What's up? It's Natty P. Ricky's not here to supervise tonight, so me and Mike Miller are going to be cracking open that 150 proof unfiltered G220.
And welcome to this edition of G220 Radio. As Natty P said in the intro, it's just Natty P and myself, Mike, here on episode number 428. We're calling it G220 Unfiltered. It is unplanned, unknown, and possibly full of rants, which we are told is what get the viewers. So maybe this is a good thing for our brand here at G220 Radio. So without further ado, what's up, Natty P?
Yeah, I definitely am excited to be excited. But as the great theologian Charles Finney once said, a nervous system long excited soon begins to break down. So we better be careful.
Yeah, we don't want to give, but we don't want to give too much away either. So there's
no.
Ricky couldn't be with us. He wasn't feeling good. And so I'm trying to run the show, do what we can, and hopefully this will be fairly quick. I do see Ricky on the board here on the YouTube. So if you have comments or questions during this rant session-ish, I don't know. It probably won't be.
Throw them up. Maybe we'll rant your direction.
Yeah. If you want to be rant, just throw us some hot takes. I think that's what they call it nowadays. Hot takes. Hot.
I still don't. I live underground in a basement house, so all this lingo, I'm just not hip on.
I don't know. So, but we have be an exciting show. Good show for today. Kind of how we got the topic was from last week's show when I kind of, dropped the truth bomb about how evangelicalism in America is very flippant about communion. This Ricky jokingly talked about it being raw and real. And now here we are with something that's going to be raw and real. We don't really have a plan. We'll see where this goes. Hopefully Natty P will have some things he wanted to talk about.
Yeah, what's
we can rant about.
Tell me about the John Piper controversy.
So
that's what we were talking about before the show. Yeah. I want to hear about it.
So the first rant we can say is the John Piper calling John Piper a heretic. You may have seen it. There's been blogs written about it. I think the Trinity Foundation has one, if I remember right. It's been a while since I read it. And so you have people calling John Piper a heretic. And so you have this. I think they're wrong. I think there's a lot of things, kind of, at least from what I've seen these people talk about, that is wrong. But I see their confusions too. There is a lot of language being used that is not rightly defined would make John Piper a heretic. So I get their points. I think they're wrong, and I think it shows how I think they're uncritical in their reading, in that they're not thinking through all of it. And the stuff that I have read, they have neglected to read the books that would most directly deal with this topic about John Piper being a heretic. And so to kind of spill the beans on what they say, one could say, this is how I'm going to phrase it. They believe John Piper believes in this kind of, this idea of covenant gnomism. Now, Natty P, do you know what covenant gnomism is?
I've heard the accusation thrown around. It sounds like it has to do with the law. Namas is the law. Live right? Are you still here, Mike?
My camera went out and I don't know where it's gone.
Well,
so it is
something to do with the law provision.
Yeah, so it we're having some difficulties.
Difficulties right now. So to carry the show for a moment, the longest 3 seconds of my life. No, are you back?
I am.
Something that really grinds my gears is technical difficulties.
I know.
We live in technology, and the more and more we rely on it. Am I breaking up too, Ricky?
Sorry, I'm trying to figure out
you might.
What is going on with my computer. It was working just fine for like
Mike,
the whole...
you're muted.
I am muted.
Standing by.
Sorry about that. For some reason, my computer has decided all of a sudden to stop working like it should. I'm having some issues, and I don't know why, because it was working the entire time we were getting ready for the show. So I apologize for that.
That was close because I wasn't doing a good job.
Yeah. So what I caught from yours. Yeah. So covenant gnomism is believing with covenant law, kind of how it's defined, if we want to say it specifically, is that it's that when you're in a covenant to be able to maintain your status in the covenant, you must be keeping the covenant laws. And so that's what we mean and talk about when we mention covenant gnomism.
Right.
So that really kind of two.
So that would be saying something like, I'm in covenant with God as long as I'm faithful to the covenant.
Yes.
Okay.
So how this has played out in recent terms, there's actually two sides, or there's two groups of people that have come to the same conclusion with this kind of covenant gnomism. And I think this is important before I get into why I think, at least from what I studied this, why I don't think John Piper is a heretic. And so the first side is called New Perspective on Paul. Really been popular with N.T. Wright is the one who really makes it popular. You have other people that are also connected to it with like E.P. Sanders and some others kind of give it the scholarly background. And it really kind of looks at Second Temple Judaism and this idea that when Paul is talking about law keeping, he has this idea of covenant gnomism that God enters a covenant with you and you maintain your position in it. And this plays out in that N.T. Wright specifically denies a present justification. That is, one is saved, one is not justified. Mm. One becomes justified when at like the great throne judgment. So that's the new perspective and how they play with that. They would deny that justification has this forensic idea that is very what they would say coming from the Protestant Reformation. And that's a wrong understanding of justification. We shouldn't think of it that way. So that's one side, and they come through it kind of through Old Testament our New Testament background studies and understanding the Jews in the time of Jesus. The other way people have come to it more recently is in Federal Vision. Now, maybe not all Federal Vision people hold to this. Obviously, this is going to be broad in discussion. But there have been some that have said that being in the covenant, you need to maintain your status in the covenant by keeping and doing the laws. And so you have that also in there. They will connect it usually somewhat with justification. I'm not as familiar kind of with the Federal Vision side, so there may be some wrong aspects, but there is a similar stream of thought, and other people have noticed it, that these two have it. In fact, for the longest time, I thought they Federal Vision derived off of New Perspective for Paul, but I was wrong. They come from the two different streams of thought within it. Also kind of connected is that maybe a hyper covenantalism that some Federal Visionists have, and you see displayed in like Pado Communion with that. So those are kind of two streams of covenant gnomism. And why I want to explain that, because while that's kind of the point of their attacks, when you get to John Piper, what is interesting is he has had Doug Wilson on a national stage at the Desiring God conference when they used to hold it back in Minneapolis. But also he has written against N.T. Wright and N.T. Wright's view of justification in thick volumes. I mean, each volume are like 1,000 pages, and there's three or four of them. And so there is this kind of thinking through that I feel the people who have been calling him a heretic, I've not seen cite from these books. He also has a book called Future Grace. Again, they're not cited. So they're trying to say John Piper's a heretic with on kind of articles and short clips, which I think is dangerous to do.
Yeah.
And it's maybe be quite frustrating for others, you know, to try to read through these things. And maybe part of this rant or unfiltered is that we need to learn how to read and
right
with it. And that, and also to give the benefit of the doubt.
Right.
Like if you don't have the evidence conclusively, then to say, okay, maybe he just needs to be clear, or maybe right I'm not understanding. And I mean, that's how people get in trouble, not reading well.
Right.
And just having to going through that.
It really seems like one of the problems is this soundbite kind of culture that we live in, with the advent especially of Twitter. We're used to only being able to digest thoughts at about 160 characters at a time. We see it with the way our Bible reading goes in the church. We pull out verses and don't understand how to read an entire book as one big extended idea, and by extension of that, the entire Bible. I think that the Twitter debate or the face debate has really done a big disservice even to this academic style thinking, where we see a short thing and want to respond to it immediately without even digesting. And it used to be in the old days, like if the reformers or the church fathers were having a debate with someone, they'd have to sit down and write a letter. So as they're writing the letter or reading the letter to even respond, they, like when Martin Luther sits down to write Bondage of the Will, he actually had to read and deal with Erasmus And it's not like that anymore. It's, you don't have to even know that the person on the other end of the computer is a real human being. You just see what their short little thing says and attack it.
Yeah. And I think another thing how this plays into is how we understand words. So part of the question is this understanding of justification and how Piper talks about this idea of future justification or future salvation. Now, I'm going to admit right now, I do not like those terms. Not as future salvation, not as much, because I feel like there's a nice correlation, maybe a different language with glorification and kind of the finishing process of it. But this idea of final justification, that's the sticking point.
Right.
And what I think is the problem is because they're not really understanding him, and John Piper's trying to using biblical language. Now, there is a very technical definition of justification, and to say that right off the bat. So here, G220 Radio, we believe in justification by faith alone. We believe justification is forensic, and it's applied at the beginning when the believer repents and trusts in Christ, and he's then justified before God, and he's clothed with the righteousness of Christ. There is this formal definition of the doctrine of justification. I don't think when John Piper uses final justification, he is thinking of a formal theological understanding of justification. The critics I've read have been imposing that into it. I think what this comes clear is that James talks about being justified by our works. And now you might say, whoa, that's just not what you talk about. But here's what I would say. I think James, using the same word as Paul, is using a different nuance to the word justification. So one can be legally justified, but we also use justification to talk about proof, about evidence. I think when we understand James in this context, well, what is he talking about? He's talking about, you just can't have faith. You need faith and works. You need, and the works justify you or prove that you have faith. And he comes with that indictment. You believe God is one. Good. So do the demons. Like, there's a sense in which the demons have the theological knowledge to understand and believe that God is real. But they don't show their faith in works. They don't have the faith that we're called to have. And I think what John Piper is trying to do, in some of language that may be easily to be mixed up, is to try to understand, what does it mean that we are, like, our works prove our salvation? How this works in the great throne and when the names are called, there is a judgment of works for both the believer and the unbeliever. And I think what John Piper is trying to do is to think about that event in light of our current and present life. So what does it mean? So then final justification becomes this idea that I'm not justifying myself before God that I should go into heaven, but this kind of proof or demonstration that God has saved me and now I can enter heaven. And I think in the short clips and articles they've pulled up, that's kind of how I see John Piper. Is it always clear that I think he's going that way? Not always, but there's other evidences that looking through it can kind of show that he's not using justification in the same way as the formal theological definition that we all in the Reformed faith have come to know and to love.
Right. And I think that goes to show us that sometimes Christians of different faith traditions can have a different way of talking, and they may be completely orthodox in their belief, but the way that they say it, I don't necessarily agree that, like you said about final justification, that's a helpful way of talking, since we already have a biblical, theological, systematic word that is used that way. But what it shows us that Christians of different faith traditions talk differently is that we should take a moment, take a breather, and try to understand them, not try to get as many clicks and likes off of the backs of calling them heretics and seeing how many people we can hunt out and unfrock.
Yeah. And I think it just to show, I think you give grace.
Right.
But I also want to say, if John Piper continues to talk and he moves maybe closer to this theological, this covenantal gnomism or something in a similar like, you know, we shouldn't be afraid, even though he's a popular preacher, to call him a heretic.
Right.
And to call him out on it. You would hope that maybe some of his friends that have platforms also would maybe help him out and try to think about it more. But there is a sense in which, and probably how it is, we need to be kind of quick to listen and slow to write. Well, why we really haven't addressed it on G220, though it's a topic I've thought about addressing multiple times, is sometimes there's just a lot of reading behind it and a lot of thinking through and the stuff that he's written to make a conclusive case. And I think that's where I land now with what the information they have, the information that I've read from them and my own research. I mean, there can be more to be done and to think through and to work through even with it. But here's the real kicker. They like to quote his introduction or foreword to Thomas Schreiner's Faith Alone book, published by Zondervan, part of the Five Solas series. It's come out in the last 3 years now, I think. And he makes statements and you kind of have this idea. What was funny, I meant to grab and I didn't, is that Dr. Schreiner talks about that exact concept later on in similar ways, and they don't even mention it. So like, so now you see kind of this selected evidence with it. You're like, while they're trying to build a case on Piper and just kind of the few sentences he writes in a larger book, and a foreword he writes, they're not willing to read the book. And when this initially came out, and this has been several years, and I pushed against it and like, well, you haven't read the book, because if you know, you would have read this. And the guy kind of backed away and just wouldn't kind of dodge around. So that's even while you can say it's two authors, there's also kind of trying to think of how other people have thought about this. Because if John Piper and Thomas Schreiner agree, well, you should be able to call probably one of the best New Testament scholars, at least conservative New Testament scholars today. His Romans commentary is highly revered, and his Hebrews, you should be able to say, well, no, he's wrong. He doesn't understand this future justification or this final salvation.
So what exactly are we saying whenever we call someone a heretic? I mean, that gets thrown around a lot. And I totally agree with you. There are people who I think are a heretic, but I haven't done certain amounts of legwork to conclusively made that claim. I've just heard things and quotes from people I trust. And so I'm a little bit cautious at just throwing the label around. And what exactly, Mike, are we saying that someone's a heretic? And what's our obligation if we have ruled someone to be a heretic?
So kind of how I think of a heretic, I think of as someone as a heretic, as one who has denied essentials of the faith. So what it is that you have to hold to, and if you don't hold to, you really don't have Christianity. So the Trinity, the Incarnation, you have salvation by faith alone. There are very, like, you get rid of the Incarnation, I mean, what do you have? You don't really have a gospel. And so it is kind of very important doctrines of that you deny, you really change the Christian faith. And so when you get to covenant gnomism, kind of the what they're saying, this call against Piper, it's a very, you're basically saying he's not a Christian. Like, he has forsaken the Christian faith. He is as of a Mormon or a Jehovah Witness, if you put it. And so there is this very weighty claim that to say someone is a heretic. And so I think as an obligation is, like, if I see someone reading it, I may inquire why they're reading it. But I do think it's important that we warn people. I mean, even with John Piper, to say, look, he may say some things that you're going to disagree with, or may not like the terminology, and, you know, and can be sound very heretical. And so I think there is a warning, at least at my influential position that I have in Christendom, to warn, to say, hey, this may not be the best. Now, if you're reading a book for research purposes, like I've had, you quoted the great theologian Charles Finney. I have read the great theologian Charles Finney. I actually have a book that cost $1 for a research project. Like, it's not saying don't read them, but there is caution, and there should be with it.
We did mention he's not a great theologian, right? Was the audience clear with us that we were joking? That was a huge joke.
Sarcasm.
Huge.
You didn't catch that.
Huge joke.
As the great theologian Donald Trump said,
one of the biggest heretics of all time.
Yeah, something like that. I was going to think of something else. I just didn't think it didn't fit. So Ricky has said...
What's Ricky? He can't jump ahead in the queue now.
I mean, he's just posting some other, what would be heresies?
Oh, other, like, okay.
Denial of original sin. So yeah, that open theism, which changes the character and nature of God. You know, a couple other examples of heresies. Yeah,
so original sin, that would be the Pelagian controversy.
Yep.
He was roundly denounced as a heretic. Open theism, in a roundabout way, he weighed through it, causes God to be dependent on his creatures to learn from them. So
changes process, who God. Process theology.
Whenever I hear heretic or think, if I call someone a heretic, what I am saying is they're not a Christian, mm-hmm. and they most likely don't know God, and are going to hell. And so unless we are observing a strict pattern of jerks righteousness, we shouldn't gloat over heretics. We should be sad for their souls and pray for them. And if they're close to us, try to evangelize them. But it's not just to denounce them. And the ninth commandment says that we're required to protect our own and our neighbor's good name. And this requires things like abstaining from slander and building people up and evangelizing them and praying for them. So if you see someone to be a heretic, it's not a joyful thing or something to gloat over.
Yeah. And I think we've made this distinction before. Like, there's difference between someone who openly teaches heretical things and right. refuses to learn the truth versus, you know, a first year seminary student who believes in heresy and then is eventually trimmed up. So when he graduates seminary, he's no longer a heretic. And there's a continued learning of the truth. I guess he does not necessarily be a seminary.
Yeah, because what we'd want from a heretic is repentance. We don't just want to kick them out of the kingdom. We want to, you know, as the Bible says, turn them over for the destruction of the flesh. But whenever he repents, let him welcome him back. You know, we want repentance.
So, yeah. So that's my thoughts on John Piper. It's a hot take. Probably not a very popular one with some Christian podcast networks.
But I like Piper's preaching style. I don't watch him much, but I like his style.
My pastor watches or really enjoys Piper. And my pastor at various times has very much some of Piper's mannerisms preaching. Not as bad of the voice fluctuation. So I have a friend who attended Bethlehem Baptist in Minneapolis. When John Piper was there, he continued once John Piper left. And he said, like, there'd be times you could barely hear him. And the next thing you know, he's screaming and, like, you're plugging your ears. Which, as one who deals with live sound for my church, would completely devastate me at all. Because, like, it was just random. You never know. Maybe there's times where you can maybe pick it up. But sometimes you can't move that... that slider fast enough on the mixer to bring that down. So luckily most of his videos, they compress the sound to make those peaks and valleys, is what they call it in the technical term, to make them not as extreme. But yeah, my pastor definitely has Piper elements in his preaching style. So I tell him that every once in a while.
Yeah.
So,
all right, let's check out this question from our viewer. Brett Baker asks, what is our take on we should be observing the Sabbath? All right, so the Sabbath is in the Ten Commandments. It's one of the Ten Commandments. And this really perturbs me in a lot of ways. People act as though the Sabbath passed away. You get this with what are they called, the new covenant or something, is that it, NCT?
Yeah, new covenant theology.
Yeah, new covenant theology,
progressive covenant theology.
Which
are different. So,
okay, I'm just getting hip to this stuff, but even in America in general, even people that wouldn't know that they hold to those views or don't hold to those views, the first table of the law is very by the wayside. So the first commandment, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the Egypt. You shall have no other gods. So we sort of break that on a routine basis. We have a little bit of syncretism on our money and God we trust. Which, interestingly enough, was added in the 50s to distinguish us from communism. You shall not make yourself an idol. We have the second commandment about images. Lots of Jesus movies out there. So that's a debate that we're not getting into. We're just going down the list of ways we obliterate the first table. The third commandment, you shall not take the Lord your God's your name in vain. We have a lot of televangelists who bandy about as Christ ministers and throw the name of Jesus around for improper means. And anytime that we use the fact that we are Christians or bear Christ's name falsely or in vain, maybe we expect to get a good deal on a Honda because we know the salesman's a Christian and throw that around. That's using God's name in vain more so, and the televangelist especially, more so than saying GD or JC. And so that brings us down to the commandment in question, which is the keeping of the Sabbath. So first we must say that the Christian Sabbath is no longer Saturday. Rather, it is Sunday, the first day of the week. And we see some evidence about that in the New Testament, that the Lord's Day, as it's called in the book of Revelation, did move from Saturday to Sunday, the day of Jesus' resurrection. And now some people say that, no, the Sabbath was only a sign for the Old Testament. It's the one and the only sign of the Mosaic covenant. And now that that old covenant has passed away, there is no more Sabbath. My reply to that would be, if we look at the Ten Commandments, each one of them is something that is displays God's character and nature, and something that was woven into creation. If you read in Exodus 29, it says, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. It shall, in it you shall not do any work, you, your son, your daughter, your male or your female slave, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. Verse 11 being the key verse here. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So this seventh day of creation, the Sabbath, which, as I've already said, has been moved to the Lord's Day on the first day of the week in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, is woven into creation. This commandment is not something that passed away. It's like murder. Murder didn't pass away because it's a new covenant, and all we have to do is love everyone. So if we love everyone, we can, you know, disregard murder or disregard having idols. No, this is woven into creation because the reason that we have the seventh day rest is because God did the same thing when he created the world. So the Sabbath has been there from the beginning. The one who created the Sabbath is God. There may be some nuances that Jesus brings out in the New Testament to distinguish works of necessity, which I'm less familiar with the Old Testament, so those might most likely were there anyway. I mean, but I can't.
I think he's drawing upon Old Testament to show,
right,
that you have acts of mercy and acts of necessity.
Right.
Much be, because if you think about it, the priests have to work on the Sabbath day.
Right. Right. Exactly. So,
I would say Jesus is pulling Old Testament.
Right.
Because you even see it, like they'll save livestock. Oh, but you can't, you know, smash some wheat in your hands and eat it.
Right. Right. Yeah. Yeah. So, I mean, then, and that makes sense to me because he does that with all the other commandments as well. The Sabbath day, should we observe it? Yes. Do we just take a day off to loaf and watch football? I don't think that's what is meant by keeping the Sabbath. Further, if you want to keep the fourth commandment, you need to remember that part of the fourth commandment is you shall work 6 days and do all your work. So if you're not working Monday through Saturday, and then all of a sudden Sunday comes around and someone says, hey, can you do your chores? And you were set for 6 days playing video games. You're not keeping the commandment by saying, no, I got to meditate on my scriptures today. That's the end of my hot take. So Your okay. turn, Mike.
My turn on the hot take. So I do not go as far. This is a topic I've thought a lot about, and this is where I currently stand. So I am not completely convinced that the Sabbath, kind of in how they held it in the Old Testament, exactly comes into the New. Now, with that said, I do think there are some very specific commands given in the New Testament which direct our activities on the Lord's Day. As you mentioned, we see that the early church in Acts gathers on the Lord's Day for preaching and for teaching. Within that is also prayer and the sacraments, or the ordinances, how you want to define that. We see in Hebrews the command to not forsake the assembling of one another, but to encourage each other with love, to encourage each other with faith and with hope. Get that in Hebrews chapter 10. So kind of where I stand now is that there should be a priority to and intentionality about coming together with the saints on the Sunday when your church has determined that the saints belonging to that church come together to worship God. And that we are to, as believers, come together. And that should be the focus. That is, you shouldn't be doing things that's going to conflict with your ability to come to church. Now, we've mentioned exceptions with mercy or even right. with necessities. So a cop, a nurse, and you know, a politician, if they need to in times of crisis, there are those exceptions, but those are the exceptions and not the rules.
Right.
So here's a hot take. Ready? If your son has a baseball game on Sundays and it's going to be every Sunday, you shouldn't do it.
Mm.
You shouldn't. The church, the more I think about the church and the importance of gathering together, that we are strengthened by each other. We are encouraged with one another. We can bear each other's burdens. We can help each other up. That God has given us a wonderful community to join and to be part of, to be refreshed and to renew and to gather together as we fight in this life against the sin, against our own sin, and against the devil and the demons and all the spiritual warfare has to offer. And so there should be this high priority that you are intentional about it and right. that you are ready to come and to worship. Now, practically, or how I do it, I try to be more intentional with that day, with just spiritual stuff in general, kind of keeping within what the 1689 kind of talks about and what the Westminster does in the same way. Well, but I'm not quite, you could say, like full Sabbatarian.
Yeah.
In that. But I do think the New Testament is very clear on the aspect of gathering together. And that day is the first. Sorry, Seventh-day Adventist, you're wrong. It's the eighth day. It's the day of recreation. It's the day that Christ rose again. And we celebrate it in that way.
So you just sat in judgment on the Seventh-day Adventist. And their answer to you is, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food and drink and in respect to a festival or new moon or a Sabbath day, things which were mere shadow of a Christ which is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So I'm a Seventh-day Adventist, and you're acting as my judge according to this Sabbath day. What do you have to say about that, Mike?
Well, that's what the New Testament teaches.
Yeah,
and
so
the New Testament example is that Christians gathered on the first day. They didn't gather on the Sabbath, the Jewish Sabbath day, the seventh day. No, they came. So the scripture is clear about when they come and when they gathered. And I think what Paul is talking about here is not the Christian Sabbath, but the Sabbath day. That is, Christians are not required to hold to the Sabbath day as the law explicitly says.
Right.
On the seventh day to rest. So there is a difference in
right.
the Sabbath and the festivals and the weeks and food and all of that. So I think Paul is just talking about that Christians are no longer enslaved to the Mosaic covenant. That we have been freed from that covenant.
Right.
Now that doesn't mean, you know, that parts have not come across or come over. We see even Paul talks about how the law is good. And it's for the Christian's benefit to understand the law and to abide by it. And that the law, as Jesus taught, is summed up and to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And so I think that's what Paul is really diving onto here in Colossians 2:16 and 17, as you slyly sneak in Ricky's question.
Yeah, I think that you answered well. I think that what we have here, since the Sabbath day is tucked in with new moon festivals and other typological things, I think what we have is identifying the ceremonial aspects of it. But I don't know. I would say that there's something that's it's part of the Ten Commandments. So there's got to be a moral aspect as well to resting on the seventh, or as we're saying, the eighth day. Would you say so too? Would you say that this is distinguishing the ceremonial from the moral aspects? Or is that even a helpful way of saying it?
Yeah. I think the aspect to pull from it is a day set aside by God to kind of for worship and what you see.
Yeah.
I think that's the principle of the command.
Okay.
And you see that, I mean, for there to even be this idea of a Christian Sabbath, it's not exactly, I mean, you're already changing the day of the week. So there has
right.
to be kind of some with it.
Right.
And when we understand this set aside, I do think there is, I mean, if someone continually neglects the gathering of the body, not because of works of necessity, kind of would be the most common aspect, or the works of mercy, if that's what part of your job is talking about, then I do think there's a claim to church discipline, because they are breaking other commands by neglecting the gathering.
Mm-hmm.
So I do think maybe in a moral sense, you see that played out and their continued disregard for the gathering of the church.
Right. All right. What else gets under your skin?
My wife would probably not like this. We're going to do CCM. I don't know if you listen to a lot of contemporary Christian music. And I'm just not talking like broad. I mean, I guess somewhat is. But I'm talking about CCM that you hear on your local radio station. And if you have radio stations like Louisville, you're probably not listening to Sovereign Grace or the Gettys or
no.
Matt Merker or others that may produce some really good. Matt Papa, another example. And this is what my wife's going to be upset about. I'm not a big fan of when modern musicians take an old hymn and add something to it that doesn't even somewhat remotely sound like what the music was.
You have an example?
Yes. So I'm gonna caveat this. I don't think the lyrics are bad. I just don't think the tune of the bridge of Amazing Grace, My Chains Are Gone, accurately reflect the mood and the music of Amazing Grace as a whole.
Yeah.
The words are not, and I realize it, but this is kind of what it seems like to me. It seems like Joseph Smith writing the Doctrines and Covenants in old King James English without being an old 1611 writing in their lifestyle. Like, he's trying to make it sound like it's 1611 King James when he lives in the 19th century. Like, that just is kind of how I feel. Now, I'm gonna say this is probably not logical and maybe more emotional. And my wife did call me a legalist because of it. But that's my that's my take on it. And I don't know. And maybe there's, like, I feel the same thing with, like, architecture. Like, people modernize, like, old stuff, and it just doesn't look good. And I think that's kind of, like, how I feel. Like, there's this, it doesn't flow. It doesn't have the characteristics of the old hymns, which made them very easy to learn and to go. Right. And they're very kind of mathematical in a sense. And that's not characteristics of modern music.
Right.
Now, just to put this in perspective, I also don't like Pachelbel's Canon in D. So I just have this tendency to not like music that other people tend to like.
What's Canon in D? Can you hum a few bars?
So it's the dun da da dun da 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 da. Yep. I don't like that song. But that's strictly because I'm a cello player and has the worst cello part in the world. That's the reason why I really don't like that song.
Yeah. That's why I always
it's a pretty song. I just don't
That's why I played trumpet when I was in seventh grade band, because I wanted to have the parts of the song that people would know I was playing the song.
So, but yeah, so that's my, yeah, and that's kind of a niche. There's a broader hatred of, not hatred, that's a strong word, a broader dislike of contemporary Christian music that you hear on the radio. But in defense of Chris Tomlin, who wrote that song, it's still one of the most popular songs on CCLI to this date. And it's been around for, what, 10 years, 11, 12 years, something like that. I don't know. It's been around a while. So, I mean, obviously he must have done something right. And my opinion is probably completely off base.
Yeah, some of the songs aren't really that good at being ones that we can sing. They're not really meant to be sung. They're really meant to be performed, almost. And so that's like kind of one of the travesties of them. Is more like a rock song that you would, like, I don't know. It's like a song that you would put on a boombox and hold up in the air as you stood outside Jesus's window, rather than one you'd sing in church. And a lot of them are kind of Jesus is my boyfriend kind of songs too.
Yeah.
Not all of them.
I do some really like. Some of them like,
have good lyrics, but.
Yeah. Well, one song I do really like is.
Don't even say
Reckless
it,
Love. I really appreciate that.
It reminds me of the Overwhelming. I'm
waiting for comments to come in the live chat from Ricky.
Never ending.
Just kidding. I think I've heard this song once. So I couldn't even tell you. I only know this song really because of Ricky. Here's another. Let's go with this. We got a little bit of time. Should Christians sing songs from known heretical groups? For example, should we sing songs that were written by Philip Craig and Dean? Sorry, I always want to put "or" in there because they're heretics, modalists,
or possibly
modalist, I guess.
Or an attendee of Bethel Church that writes about non-existent characteristics of God's love.
Mm-hmm. Or what if, Bugs Bunny? How would Bugs Bunny say hallelujah?
I don't know.
Oh, you don't know that one? No. I think it was Matthew West did a song of different cartoon characters say hallelujah.
Oh, well, that's kind of like a third commandment violation.
I mean, yeah, I don't know.
Well, hallelujah means praise the Lord.
Yeah.
And
you have to listen to the song. Anyways.
I'll listen to it.
So, I guess that's kind of topic. So, can someone sing a song written by a heretical group? Yes or no? In a church service.
Yes or no? Hard. All truth is God's truth. I say yes, asterisk. I don't know how to say asterisk.
Okay. A caveated yes. What's your caveat?
My caveat is that it's not really that wise, even if you find one that's true. If someone finds out, let's say, I honestly don't know any off the top of my head that I would recommend. But if someone hears if there's a Hillsong song and it's absolutely 100% true, if we are a Reformed church, taking it in its context. If it's 100% true, if we take it in the context, not neglecting possible errors in authorial intent, but in our context, the words are true. I don't think that that's necessarily sinful. The problem I see with it is that if I get really in love with this Hillsong song that we sing in church, then I'm liable to hear a Hillsong song, buy their CD, get excited to go to their concert, and somehow get sucked into their theology if I'm an undiscerning Christian. Now, there are, I've been told, songs in the Trinity hymnal by known heretics. However, the known heretics that would be, I've not investigated. If somebody knows, they can drop it in the comments. But if there was a heretic in the Trinity hymnal that we sing, then we wouldn't be able to go find that person and follow them and subscribe to them in their church because they're dead. With Hillsong or Bethel, I think it's very dangerous and probably an unwise move to be singing their songs while all their theologians are still alive. But if you sing the song and you didn't have to buy the lyrics from some lyric service that pays Hillsong, and there's nothing that you're doing to support Hillsong, and it's true. We're talking about lyrics. I'm not talking about paying Hillsong. I think it's fine. With all those warnings.
Okay. So what about the song, "Here I Am to Worship"?
I'd have to read the lyrics.
So, I have Alex. "Here I am to worship.
I am to bow down.
Yeah.
And here I am to say that you're my God. You're all together lovely."
Would you sing that song in church?
I have sung that song in church. Not my current church, but in church.
Is that a song you would sing? Would you be comfortable singing that song in your current church?
"Here I am to worship, here I am to bow down." I mean, of the lyrics that I just sang and that I can remember, I have no problem with those lyrics.
Okay. Do you know who wrote that song?
Probably Hillsong.
It is Hillsong. It was an old Hillsong.
It was
93 or 2003.
From what I remember, that song is a fine song. But like I said, if you find out that "Here I Am to Worship" is a Hillsong song, maybe you even chipped into Hillsong's coffers. And I don't know as much about Hillsong as I do about Bethel. So let's say you.
Yeah, Hillsong has, it would be more on their prosperity gospel.
Yeah.
Side so of it.
Yeah, that's what I've heard from them. So
here's a little copyright information. You can sing these songs in your church service without paying them. Copyrights do not apply to church services inside the church building during regularly scheduled church services. If you stream it online or you put words on, then you have to start paying for things. So there is a way that you can sing these songs without paying them if you don't do live stream. So you do have that possibility. And with it, I do think kind of how I think through this, and I've thought a lot through it, and I'm probably more uncertain now than I have been in the past. But I think it depends. I do think the lyrics need to go through theological scrutiny. And that they can, just making sure they're saying truth rightly. So to Ricky's, what if the Mormon Tabernacle Choir wrote it? I mean, it'd have to be right for them, technically. But let's, for all intents and purposes, again, I think their theology is far enough apart that it's not going to be something comfortable to sing with it. I realize it kind of opens up. And to your point about like heretics, like someone's written a hymn and they later turned out to be a heretic. I mean, you have people who say Isaac Watts wasn't solid on all the quote unquote essentials. And he has written, you have a lot of his stuff for the Wesleys.
Yeah.
You know, some of it. So there is, so I think within it, I do think there is maybe better caution to not, because of what, at least currently, what Hillsong promotes and what right. Bethel promotes and Elevation Church and whatnot. And I also think there are enough good hymn writers that you can bring new hymns in. We mentioned the Getty, Stuart Townsend, Ricky said Matt Boswell. You have these other artists who make really good, rich, theological, and more hymn-like
right.
Music that for kind of a more high church, I don't want to say high church because Presbyterians, liberal Presbyterians are high church and that might always work, but this kind of
conservative, let's say conservative.
Yeah. More conservative worship style, maybe even more that has tend to have a more traditional style of worship. There is those, I think hymns there to be able to, but not to say that all CCM songs are written to be sung in church, that there are songs that CCM recording artists make that aren't worshipful in a way that would be appropriate for church.
Right.
Or even like to go Christian rap.
Right.
Like Shy Lynn is not appropriate kind of for church service, or at least especially at my church, with it, especially if you don't, you know, really know the lyrics or can't really rap or say stuff really fast. Yeah. And I think Shy Lynn has gone out to say like he doesn't rap in church, like in a formal church service. I don't know if he's changed his opinion. It's been several years since I've seen that video, or am I even quoting it wrong? But there is, I think there is that divide that there should be songs written for congregations to sing together in worship. And then there just should be songs that I can listen to,
right,
that encourage me and maybe help me to think about issues more deeply, especially some better Christian rap like Shylin or SO or Timothy the Levite, to name that's kind of some of those.
Steven the Levite and Tim Brindle.
There it is. I get it mixed up. So, you know, you have those, some of those points with it.
Yeah, I think the real danger is taking that song, singing it in church, and then I want to go listen to the other stuff that maybe the pastor didn't pick for church, and it takes me off in the wrong direction. So that's why I would caution against it. I don't know. I think it's one of those wisdom or discretion or whatever we call it. I see the arguments against it. I don't see the unthinking. I can't really get on the side of no. It's of the unthinking use of it, but the careful and thought out use, is at the discretion of the elders, I would say. But and here's the thing. I heard a theologian recently talk about how those CCM music, the ones that are more of a CCM style that are sung in church, are kind of like bubblegum or candy, like sweets that are good, but you don't want to have a whole diet of sweets or chew gum all the time and not eat food. And the thing that's great about actual hymns or even the contemporary hymns are that they're a diet. They're almost a meal in themselves, and the way that they exalt Christ and exalt the God to his proper place, and have a good theological lesson in almost each song. So you don't want to eat candy for every meal.
Yeah. I do want to give a shout out to Tony for spurring that thought on the difference in like a worship and having performance. I should have said it earlier. Yeah, I think another hot take, we probably don't have time for this. I can't think of it now. It was a good one.
Too hot to handle.
I was. I got sidetracked by making sure I give credit to where credit is due. With it. So, but we have gone over our time. So I hope you guys who are tuned in enjoyed this episode 428, GT20 Unfiltered. Giving you the latest and greatest hot takes from mostly my hot takes with that. We encourage you to like and subscribe here in G220. It's where we do all our live podcasts, Tuesday, 9 p.m. Eastern Standard Time. And we enjoy you. You can also catch the audio-only version on Podbean. We do have some after shows on Podbean. We kind of make that a specialty type thing. So you want to subscribe to Podbean if you want to hear some of our after the show with guests and different ideas that go on that may or not be related to the show, maybe completely different, but sometimes always entertaining. And with that, and just, you know, like us on Facebook so you know when we go live. We have some, I can tease it out. I've been working on or thinking through a side project because of Ricky. Ricky came to me, said this might be a good idea for our YouTube subscribers. So once I get in some additional equipment, I look at start recording some of that in kind of like a new aspect of G220 Radio, and looking at how we can help the church. I'm hoping to maybe have one done sometime this summer. I don't exactly know how long it's going to take me to make each of these episodes, but I'm kind of excited about it. And so you should definitely subscribe to G220 Radio on YouTube. So any other last words, Nathaniel, before we go?
No, I don't think I'll ever have any last words that are famous. So hopefully, I never get put in that situation.
So for the original Natty P, I'm Mike Miller. You've been listening to G220 Radio, and hopefully Ricky will come back soon so I don't have to keep doing all of this.
Yeah, I don't want to get cut off by myself again. I'm not, I'm only new at this, so.
So, join us next week when Nathaniel kind of brings stuff to rent. Possibly. We might change the show topic.
Yeah.
So, we'll see you next week.
Off the rails.
Off the rails. Good night.